For our first scripture reading, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll read through this chapter and then turn over to read verses 2 through 7 of Philippians 4. First of all, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then turning over to Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 2 through 7. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our text this morning is verses 2 through 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the beginning, the church in Philippi included women like Lydia, whom we read about in Acts chapter 16, whose heart the Lord opened to listen to the word that was spoken by Paul. And others of the devout women that would meet at the river, as we read in verse 16, may also have been a part of that congregation in Philippi from its beginning. Women like Euodia and Syntyche. Now in our text this morning, we're going to see that living together as members of one another requires the mind of Christ also in order to deal with differences or conflicts that may arise in the church among members of Christ's body. Now, the teaching that we're looking at here in verses 2 through 5 is broader than that. But without this way of graciously dealing with differences, the witness of the church to the world and her own internal unity and character is placed in serious jeopardy. And so we're going to give special attention to the exhortation of our text this morning to be united in the graciousness of Christ. And of first importance, indeed, is Paul's exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche, who are given direction here in terms of how they are to get along together. And they are exhorted, as we are, to be united in Christ's mind when there are differences. And from the outset, we are given to see that devoted and godly Christians are not immune to the kinds of dangers associated with the disruption and disunity of division, differences among the people of God. Last time we considered the fact that there were enemies to the church, and they were addressed very harshly, or they were described very harshly. But here Paul's not addressing enemies, but he's speaking to fellow Christians, fellow workers, in fact, fellow soldiers, we might even say. The term for worker involves a militancy there. And they themselves were among a larger company of faithful servants to the Lord. People whose names were in the book of life. That's how they're described. They belong to God's record of the true and living members of the church. So these were godly women, servants of the Lord, who had this difference. Actually, disagreement between prominent members in the church, or even founding members of the church, can be especially serious, especially divisive. Because when they are well known and well loved among God's people, almost inevitably, people take sides in one way or another. United Reformed churches have not been immune to such instances of rivalry and divisions within churches, similar to what is described here. Sinclair Ferguson says on this matter, he says, Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. Then he says this, how effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church life than how we handle heresy. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? How does Paul address differences in the church? Well, for one thing, it's clear that he doesn't assign blame. He doesn't take sides at all. Even in the language in which he implores them, he gives them equal attention. He doesn't say simply, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. Someone might then say, well, why is Euodia put first? He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. He treats them as equals in terms of this appeal that he makes. He doesn't even specify the nature of their disagreement. Very likely it had to do with Christian service. Very likely it had to do with something that was important to their own sense of what God requires in church life or in the Christian walk. Probably wasn't simply some petty dispute over their personalities. But very often, even when disputes originate in lofty concerns, kingdom-centered issues, they do get personal. Paul doesn't assign blame. He doesn't even specify the nature of the agreement. He doesn't even give very detailed direction as to how to resolve it. Now, sometimes that is of value, to give specific counsel related to the actual nature of a dispute, to address particular issues. And perhaps that would have been done here. Sometimes it's helpful to get some objective outside neutral involvement and advice, and that appears to be the case here in verse 3 where Paul says, "And I urge you also, true companion," there he's singling someone out. It's either someone who is unnamed, or the word true companion is actually a proper name. Some commentaries will make the case for it. It's actually a proper name, so he's addressing someone by name. But whether that's the case or not, clearly he is addressing someone. We can expect someone with Christian maturity and tact and wisdom to help these women. To help them perhaps by specific counsel relative to the nature of their disagreement. But whatever might be involved in terms of specifics, the first and main exhortation that Paul gives that is always relevant to Christians is in verse 2 where he says, "I implore Syntyche, I implore Euodia to be of the same mind in the Lord." To be of the same mind in the Lord. And no doubt the best commentary on the meaning of the Holy Spirit's words here is the Holy Spirit's words in the previous chapter, chapter 2, where Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." There he's addressing the whole congregation. But then he goes on to describe, to spell out what that one mind is like when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, so this oneness of mind that Paul exhorted back then, and which he exhorts here in Philippians 4, is the mind of Christ. And that means itself that the mind of Christ is far deeper than having the same opinions on every issue. That will never be achieved in the Church of Jesus Christ. And having the same opinions on every issue is not necessary to have the same mind in its broad Christ-like features and characteristics. And that's a mind that is a humble mind. That's clear as the Lord Jesus' saving grace is described there in terms of him emptying himself in obedience to the cross for our salvation. But this humility for us sinners, it involves other kinds of things, doesn't it? As sinners, it means realizing that we may be mistaken about our position on an issue. We may be well-intended, but we just may be wrong. We may lack insight. We may lack the maturity and the balance to see things clearly on any given issue. The fact is that the true Christian outlook on specific issues is often much more nuanced than either side in a dispute. That's one of the fascinating things about reading church history and the differences that arose among sometimes leading Christians. And a careful analysis makes clear that in many instances, both of them suffered from some kind of imbalance, some error that they were unable to see in the heat of battle, so to speak. But in hindsight, it becomes clear. Because often the Christian position is more nuanced than parties on either side of a dispute might think. And so esteeming others better than ourselves and looking out for the interests of others also means trying really hard. And this is difficult for us to do. It means trying really hard and sincerely to truly understand, to truly see the other side. That doesn't mean we'll agree with it. But to make the effort to put ourselves in others' shoes. Try to understand what they're thinking and why. That can be of such value. and to do so with goodwill. With goodwill, the kind of goodwill that is indeed described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not puffed up. There's that matter of pride. In verse 5, he says, love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love rejoices in the truth, not in evil. Love doesn't draw hasty conclusions about others. Love is careful about judging people's motives and attributing wrong or unworthy reasons to what they do or what they say. Viewing the other side in a bad light. Harboring suspicions about them. You see, with the mind of Christ, we will control our passions, our feelings, but sometimes that means we have to control our imaginations. Because we can imagine a lot about what people are thinking about us, what they're saying about us. We can imagine a lot about what they're, where they're really coming from, and it may be wrong. To control our passions, our imaginations, and our tongues. That's a big part of it as well, isn't it? Careful speech. If division brings a church down, it's by a fire. And it's a fire that is spread by burning tongues. Right? That's the imagery that Paul uses. Or Peter, rather, James uses. In James chapter 3, when he describes the tongue as a fire, a world of iniquity, so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Vivid imagery about the damage of the tongue. James himself, as is characteristic of the spirit of this book, may be either quoting from Proverbs or alluding to the language of Proverbs, which says in chapter 26, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As a charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And strife is kindled by words. Passionate thoughts and words can stifle and quench love in the heart. The wise man also in Proverbs says that a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. And he who has knowledge spares his words. Very often it's far better to reflect and to consider than to speak. The mind of Christ is calm and it's unselfish, with pure aims. The aims of love. Above all things, Paul will say in that book of Colossians, so much like Philippians, where he says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then, closely associated with that, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Be united in Christ's mind when there are differences. Secondly, be united in practicing Christ's joy at all times. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We've already considered somewhat of what a prominent theme this matter of Christian joy is in this small letter. But as we read these words and we think about them, it's very possible, it's very likely that we might be inclined to think that this kind of exhortation is kind of unrealistic. We might even think that it's kind of strange or perhaps even insensitive. As if joy were simply some kind of emotion that we can turn on and off at will. We think about joy in terms of an emotion, don't we? And it's something that's just kind of beyond our control. We either feel happy or we feel sad. How can you tell someone to be happy? How can you tell someone to be sad? Interestingly, the Bible does both. But that's not some kind of a trite song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." It's interesting that Paul doesn't seem to be aware of any problem when he says, "Rejoice." In fact, he dares to repeat it. "Again, I say to you, rejoice." He even dares to say, "Always." But what about Christians in the pits? What about Christians who are persecuted? What about Christians who are deprived of basic comforts? Warmth, adequate food, the company of others. Christians persecuted, facing possible death by execution. What about Christians who are distressed over sick ones, loved ones? What about Christians weeping over others? What about Christians who lost their standing in the community, who have suffered professional loss and rejection? Well, maybe some of you are already thinking it, but actually, all these things describe the Apostle Paul as addressed in this book. He was imprisoned, sorrowful over Epaphras and his sickness, weeping over enemies of Christ, who had suffered loss by his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly facing execution. And that helps us to see that, well, for one thing, joy is deeper than a kind of spontaneous emotion. And that's made clear in the language of our text, too. Paul doesn't simply say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. You see, whatever the circumstances and the reasons and the experiences of sorrow, of weeping, of trouble, there are yet deeper reasons in Christ to have joy through it all. And so this command to rejoice is not a command to feel. It's a command to think. It's a command to remember. It's a command to believe. To think about, to remember, to believe in those truths that provide hope and comfort and all those different kinds of situations. Remember the words of our Savior to His disciples who would face persecution in Jesus' absence. And He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The significance of "these things I have spoken to you." And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the command to rejoice in the Lord involves a command to remember to believe words. In fact, to get those words in front of our very eyes. To go to the Bible. To read those beloved, familiar verses. To repeat them. To come to church and sing them out loud. That's not a quick fix. But it's the Word. It's God's promises that are the power to strengthen our faith, to comfort us in sorrow, to remind us of those reasons for hope and for joy, even in the midst of troubles. We need to get those words in front of our eyes. We need to get them into our ears. We need to say them, to sing them. And that's how we endeavor to heed this command to rejoice in the Lord. Thirdly, be united in imitating Christ's character before all. That is, before all people. Verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." If you look at different translations, you'll know that this word here translated gentleness is translated in a great variety of different ways. Moderation. In fact, William Hendrickson, the commentator, says that there is no English word that captures the breadth of meaning. And then he offers a number of synonyms or suggested words that are involved in the meaning of this original word. He says gentleness, forbearance, sweet reasonableness, consideration, mildness, generosity, a yieldedness or a readiness to yield, to give way. It's easy to see how these traits would serve for peace and unity among Christians. And they are important, as the text indicates, for our witness to the world. Interestingly, as I was actually working on this point, I got a call from a telemarketer. That's one of the things that can set me off. And the best thing I realized is probably just to hang up. Save their time, save my time, because you know right away it's a telemarketer. And it's not really that rude to just hang up. But the temptation is to engage them and to get snarky over it. And it's like, just as I was working on this point, I remembered, oh, I should be kind. I mean, that might mean just hanging up. But I shouldn't get snarky and contemptuous of people doing this. I don't know if they've got telephone books, but maybe they're looking at that little word reverend before my name when my number comes up. In any case, we're Christians at all times and all places in our interactions with all people. And we need to try to remember that. And be big-hearted. That's William Hendrickson's suggested rendering of this word. Be big-hearted. It also should be easy, and it is very important, isn't it, to see the characteristic of Christ, who has the true and perfect gentleness. The most big-hearted person you and I know. And the more we know Him as He is revealed in Scripture, the more we will love Him, the more we will want to be like Him. Very important aspect of being united in the graciousness of Christ. And then finally, be united in view of Christ's nearness to us all. The closing words of our text is, "The Lord is at hand." And yes, indeed, the Lord is always near to us. He is near in the sense that we live in His presence. He has an exact knowledge of our every move, every word, every thought. That's not just true of us individually and personally. It's true of everyone here. In fact, it's true of everyone throughout the world right now. And everyone throughout history. God has this absolute perfect knowledge. That's mind-boggling to think about it. It shows that God is so gloriously transcendent that we cannot conceive of His infinite knowledge. But it's comforting to us that He knows us. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who call on Him in truth. And that's all true. But however, what Paul is more likely referring to here is again the coming of Christ. The end of all things is near, as Peter says. Therefore, be watchful in your prayers. The point is not when His coming will be in the Father's will. The point here again is to live in readiness for the Savior from heaven. And this indeed serves as our comfort as well in view of trials and opposition. The book of James makes that clear when James speaks about those who suffer the opposition of others, and he exhorts them to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he uses the same truth of the Lord's nearness and his coming to move from comfort to a caution when he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." A reference also to our Lord and his coming. And again, we are given a certain rule to kind of measure our perspective. It may be helpful often to ask ourselves about anything. How important are these things in view of Christ's return? And what perspective does that give us on disputes or differences or complaints that we may have against one another? What a contrast with that calm and careful response to others, and that perspective that sometimes says, "I need to pray, I need to be quiet, I need to think about it." And how very often even the passing of time enables us to see that this little issue that arose is insignificant. It's not worth it. There are far more important things to concern ourselves with. But what about present trials? Well, the Lord is at hand, and that means that these things also are temporary, while the reasons for joy are forever, and those reasons will soon appear. How important is Christ-like character? In closing, I read a few verses from 1 John chapter 4, where we're called to live and walk in God's love. It says, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Be united, then, brothers and sisters, in the graciousness of Christ. Amen.